Or in the bulletin to the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. This Old Testament book is located just a little to the right of the Psalms, to the left of Isaiah. So if you can find one of those large books, you can hopefully find this shorter book. This book is notoriously difficult to outline. There are a lot of different chunks of text we could have taken for our sermon text this morning, but I agreed with whoever first versified this book and chose the entire first chapter. So we will hear the word of the Lord this morning first from the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." The others say, "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." She says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me, because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" He answers, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." The others say, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." She says, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." She says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Thus far, the reading of the Old Testament. Keep your finger there because we will refer often to our text throughout the sermon this morning. But now also turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 1. To get a New Testament glimpse of the sort of love we have just read of in the Song of Solomon, we'll read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So I invite you to once again hear the word of the Lord. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, we know that we cannot know you as we ought to apart from your revealing yourself to us through your written word, but ultimately through the enfleshed word, Jesus Christ. Well, we pray that one would point to the other today, that as we consider your word together, you would lift Christ up high before us, that we may exalt and praise him, that know his love. So we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I love new books. I'm something of a chain smoker when it comes to books. Lighting the next one off the end of the last one. Every once in a while, though, I kind of have the new book, and I don't know if I'll get into it, but I know all I have to do is just open it. If I just read the preface, the book is as good as read. I'll make it the way through. If I just read, you know, like the introduction, I'll be grabbed, and I'll make my way through the rest of the book. And I pray that today, as we look at the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, we will likewise be hooked by this first chapter. This is a wonderful book. It's a book that is not preached on as much as some other books of the Bible, and by length that makes sense. But it is a rich book, full of truth for us as the bride of Christ, as his people. So as we look at this first chapter of the Song of Solomon this morning, I think maybe the best way to get into it and to get hooked by this love story is just like you do with any good story, get to know the characters. Get to know those who are, you know, making the plot take place. So that's what we'll do simply this morning. We'll take a look at the characters in this first chapter. And by doing so, we'll make our way through this text. And as you notice, there were basically three. We saw the author there in the very first verse. We see the woman and the man beginning there in verse 2, then continuing throughout the rest of the chapter. And lastly, we saw a couple of places interspersed through the text, the others, as they're called in the ESV, the chorus, those who are hearing this song and responding like something out of a Greek drama. So we'll begin, though, in verse 1 with the author. The text tells us that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So the first thing we have to determine is, what does it mean that this book is Solomon's? Scholars debate this. Some say, well, it was dedicated to Solomon. Some say perhaps this was written about Solomon by someone in perhaps the royal court or someone in his entourage. Or perhaps, most simply, this means that it is Solomon's because he wrote it. And that, I believe, makes the best sense of the biblical evidence in the book of the Song of Solomon. Now, some object, say, now how could Solomon write such an exclusive love story as this one is? After all, the man only had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Doesn't perhaps seem to be the man that you want writing about exclusive one-to-one male and female marital love. But remember, the Old Testament also tells us that Solomon was the wisest of all men, 1 Kings tells us. And I think that perhaps out of the excess of his life, he kind of realized where things had gone wrong. He realized perhaps where true satisfaction and passion are to be found, not in 700 or 70 or even 7 wives, but in one. I think of this as an older, a wiser, chastised Solomon, writing for us, writing for God's people, his greatest song. This is, after all, what the title Song of Songs means. It means of all the songs, this is the greatest song. You can think of a title like "The Lord is King of Kings." That means of all the kings, he is the king par excellence, the greatest king. Well, this is the song of all the songs, at least of the ones that Solomon wrote. We know that he wrote many proverbs, warning, chastising his listeners about the dangers of illicit love. He warns in Ecclesiastes of the folly of following after things that do not satisfy. And now in the Song of Solomon, he's taken those truths and he's condensed them into a love story. He's written them as a song. He wrote 1,005 songs, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us. But this is the Song of Songs. This is the one that was inspired by God. This is the one that is now in Scripture for us this morning. And that, of course, reminds us that, oh yeah, there's another author. A Song of Solomon has two authors. It is not merely Solomon, king of Israel, who gave us this song, but it is the Lord God. Why did the Lord give us this song? Well, we will see as we look throughout this chapter, but we could tell just from what we've already heard, read, that God wants us to delight in love, specifically in marital love. We may at times in this book blush at the imagery, but God placed it here for us. God placed it here for us to paint it in clear tones for our edification, for our greater appreciation of love. As king in Jerusalem, Solomon was supposed to lead his people in faithfulness, in covenant loyalty, in righteousness, in their walk before the Lord. And although he did not always practice what he preached, in this book we get the condensing of that wisdom, of that leading his people after the Lord in covenant faithfulness. And one way in which the Lord makes this happen is indeed by giving us this song. A year or so ago, I preached on Psalm 124, and we spent some time thinking about why the Lord gives us so many songs in Scripture, 150 in the Psalms alone. And it's because the Lord knows that songs have that power, don't they, of driving truth into our hearts. If someone tells us they love us, that's great, but if someone sings a love song to us, and that reaches down to the very depths of our soul. That's what the Lord is seeking to do. That's what the Lord is doing, because the Lord brings the effects of his word to pass in the hearts of those who he has called. And so we can open with expectation and read and in our hearts sing this song as we make our way through it. So let's do that. Let's see what the Lord is teaching to tell us through this song by looking at the first main characters. Now, we've considered Solomon and the Lord as our authors, but Solomon writes for himself, really only a minor role in this song. He's instead highlighted this idealized couple, that this male and female who are in love. He doesn't want the focus to be on himself. But no, the king of Israel wants the focus to be on these actually very ordinary people. This normal, rural couple, this man and this woman, beginning in verse 2. We see the woman begin speaking in verse 2. And actually, the woman is the lead character throughout this book. There's only one section where the man takes the lead. But the rest of the book, again and again, we see the woman as speaking out, calling out for her husband. The ESV makes it easy for us to tell who is the one speaking. We saw there in the text, it was labeled she, or he, and others. Now, this is not in the original Hebrew text, but Hebrew is one of those languages, by just looking at the ends of the words, particularly nouns, verbs, adjectives, we can see who's talking and who's being addressed. So we can tell, well, that's singular female, that is the woman, that's, plural masculine, that would be others, etc. So when we begin in verse 2 in the body of our song, we first hear the woman singing. And it's clear that she is in love. Read it, listen again to the words that she says in verse 2. She longs for the kisses of her beloved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She lauds his love, verse 2, for your love is better than wine. As pleasurable, as intoxicating as wine is, she says, your love is even better, even more so. She says, your anointing oils are fragrant. She loves to be close to him. So much so that she can smell those oils that he uses to clean and to bathe his body. She says, your name is oil poured out. It's like a play on words. She says, not only is your physical body attractive to me, but your name, your character, that who you are, not merely as, you know, my handsome husband, but as a godly man, is attractive to me. I find it delightful, she says. She says, therefore, virgins love you. They approve of you. They give me the thumbs up. They say, you have made a good choice. So she longs for him to take the lead, to draw me after you, verse 4, she says. She says, let us run. And she says, you know, the king has brought me to his chambers. Again, this is not referring to Solomon. He's writing this of another couple. So when she calls her man the king, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of honor, respect. She says, you are my king. You're my beloved. You're the one who tends and cares for me, who leads me well. And as we read this you know, request to bring me into your chambers, into your bedroom, we wonder, you know, does this mean that they are married? This is one of the biggest bones of contention among all the scholars who read this book, is when does this couple actually get married? Some look at chapter 8 and some of the covenant words there and say perhaps it comes in chapter 8. Others look at chapter 5, the middle of the text. They see it coming to a crescendo, the high point being the middle of the book, where they are married there. But I believe, and I think the text demonstrates, that this couple is married from day 1. From chapter 1 and verse 1. This is a married couple exploring and delighting in the love that the Lord has given them within the bonds of holy marriage. That is why she can, without shame, tell her king, tell her beloved to draw her to him and to bring her into his chambers. She is somewhat abashed herself, we see in verses 5 and 6. Abashed by the color of her skin. She says, I am very dark, but lovely. And she explains why she is ashamed of her dark skin. It's because she has a suntan, verse 6. In that day and age, to have a suntan, you didn't go and spend lots of money for oils or, you know, at the sun beauty parlor, suntan, I don't know what they're called. The place where you go and get a tan, that place. You didn't do that. You had a suntan because you were poor. Because you had to work outside. Because you couldn't spend all your time inside. We're only the rich. And those who did not have to work for their daily bread. But to be outside meant that you were normal. You were an outdoors woman in this case. We see her husband tell her to, you know, follow the tracks of her flocks. She's a shepherdess somewhere in the Israelite countryside. So although she is, you know, somewhat abashed by her color, she says, my brothers made me do all the work. Verse 6, yet she still has a request for her husband in verse 7. She wants a midday siesta. Did you see that in verse 7? Tell me, where do you pasture your flock? Where can I find you at midday, she asks. That's the time of the day when it would have been hot. The flocks would have been resting. That the man would have been perhaps in his tent or, as we'll see, under the trees, and she wants to come lie down with him. She wants to have time alone with her husband in the middle of the day. And so she's made this request. She is somewhat abashed, but yet also bold enough to make this request. And we see now the husband speak for the first time in verse 8. But as he replies, we see how he affirms her, don't we? She says, if you don't know, oh, most beautiful among women, just follow the tracks of the goats. Come find me where, you know, the shepherds in this area usually pitch their tents. But don't forget, he says, you are most beautiful among women. I like your suntan, thank you very much, he says to her. Shows to me that you're a strong woman, a woman who must work, but a woman who's not ashamed of that work. Men today might not compare their wives to horses, as he does in verse 9, the next verse. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. But think of this. I mean, surely the priciest horses, literally in the world, would have been Pharaoh's chariots, horses. Strong, yet sleek, well-proportioned, bedecked, as we see in verse 10, with ornaments and with jewels, just like Pharaoh would bedeck his horses. This is a high compliment, even if you might not use that compliment today for your wife. But that's the sort of relationship these two have. He is unafraid to commend her, to praise her beauty as we see before others, as they hear and approve of this. And so, you know, she comes. Verse 12, she comes into his chamber while the king was on his couch. Again, king being a metaphorical way of referring to her husband. We may wonder, what does she mean on her couch, on his couch? Well, if you notice, the last couple of verses of her chapter tell us. This is, again, a metaphor for a woodland setting. He's actually outdoors. Verse 16 tells us our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. So he's like he's found a little secluded spot there in the outdoors, there in the countryside, perhaps on the hillside of the land where he normally tends his flocks. Cedar not only speaks to the outdoor element, but of course it also is a picture of stability, of strength, of that which lasts. And he brings her, he draws her in. And we see that she is captivated once again, isn't she? She's close to him again, just like in verse 3, she loved his aroma. So now, verses 12 to 14, she multiplies the ways in which she is intoxicated just by the nearness of his body and the scent that he gives off, comparing it to these beautiful smells, a sachet of myrrh. Myrrh being, you know, costly resin. One of the gifts that even the Lord Jesus was brought when he was born. And nard, verse 12, a costly oil. A perfume, again, we think of that time when Jesus was anointed with nard. Resin, or scented flowers, from the royal vineyards at En Gedi, which was on the shore of the Dead Sea, where there was this wonderful vineyard full of flowers. We think of henna as a dye here in verse 14, but henna is also a flowering plant. And the flowers, the blossoms of that plant, give off this aroma to which she compares her beloved. Because she's not, in other words, keeping him at arm's length. They are close to each other as they are enjoying each other. And he, verse 15, stares into her eyes. Does he not? Verse 15, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. I'm probably referring to their shape. They're well-rounded. You can think of a dove that is rounded with a tail, like a beautiful eye. And we can see them, you know, entwined, lying on this outdoor setting, staring at each other's eyes amid their love-making, and they are entranced with each other. You could, I suppose, make the text out to say that they are not yet married, but I don't think that's the picture that Solomon is giving for us. They are indeed married and enjoying the conjugal bliss that entails. And we can see that this receives the approval of our text. We know that they are loving each other in a way that is right, in a way that is proper, because the chorus approves. This is our third group of characters this morning. We've seen the two authors, we've seen the two main characters, now we see the chorus, and there are two main lines in this text this morning. They exult. They rejoice. Verse 4. They say, we will extol your love more than wine. That can be actually translated, we will extol your love making more than wine. Again, as great as wine is, they say, this relationship between this man and his wife is even more intoxicating, even more beautiful, even more right and proper. They affirm the woman's choice at the end of verse 4. Rightly do they love you. They affirm, you know, the virgin's approval that we read about in verse 3, where the community says, yes, this is right. Yes, we love to see these two together. The scholars posit that perhaps this song was often sung at Hebrew weddings. And we can see why, as people would gather around as a community to support this newly married couple, they would sing this song. And they would delight in the times when the whole chorus, the whole congregation would say, yes, this is a couple that God has put together May they enjoy each other as man and wife. Later in the text, we see them demonstrate their approval. They craft ornaments of gold, of silver, gold studded with silver. We can imagine the costliness involved as a signal of the value that they assign to this relationship. This is the sort of thing that you would wear perhaps at a wedding. That's how rare it was. That's how costly it was. And they say, yes, this is what you ought to be wearing. So as we read this text, and as we think about this relationship, and as we are, of the love between this man and this woman, we want to join in lauding this love, don't we? We want to add our voices to this chorus and say, yes, this is the sort of loving marital relationship that we want to see. This is the sort of marriage that is right, that is fitting, that is proper. But perhaps we often also wonder, is that realistic? You know, where could such pure love come from? Or perhaps more pointedly, where could I experience a love like this? This rich, this pure, this right. There's so many applications from the book of the Song of Solomon. If the delight in the physical, the necessary bond of marriage between one man and one woman, the marriage as a picture of the gospel. And if the Lord tarries and the session doesn't tire of me, perhaps in the future we'll have chances to consider those things. But I think we have to start here. We have to start by asking, what is the source of this love? Where could such love originate? Now, earlier in our service this morning, Wendell read from 1 John chapter 4. And we know one answer to this. We know that one answer of where humans can enjoy such love is the way in which God has loved us. We saw this also in the Ephesians text that I read for you this morning. We read of how in verse 4, for instance, or verse 5, he predestined us to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, blessed us in the beloved. Verse 5, he predestined us in love, lavishly giving us grace. In verse 8. So we know, of course, that love comes to us through Christ, that God through Christ has loved us. But is that the foundation, ultimately, of the love that we have as God's people? I'd say actually it's not. There's actually a more basic love. There's actually a more fundamental love in the universe that is the source of love that we have as God's people than even Christ's love for us. If you go up just one verse in this Ephesians text to chapter 1, verse 4, you know, Paul says something that I find remarkable. He says that the Lord chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what does it mean for something to happen to us in Christ? Well, it means that something that is true of Christ becomes true of us as we believe and are united to him. So, for instance, Christ was vindicated on the cross, so we who are in him are vindicated, are declared to be righteous because Christ is righteous. So what does it mean, though, to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we even existed, before even one of us was born? Well, it means that before the world began, before time began, the Heavenly Father set his love, chose Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, was the object of the Father's love before all eternity, before he could ever love us in Christ. He first loved his Son. So much so that John can say what? That God is love. That at the very essence of who God is love. Not because he loved us, we weren't even born yet, but because he loved his Son. And classic theology tells us that the attributes, the perfections of God, such as love, are his very essence. are in a weird way God himself. So when we say that God loves the Son, we say that at the center of all existence, you know, the nuclear, you know, fusion at the center of the Son that is all that has ever happened, all that ever will happen, all that ever is the Father's love for the Son in the atmosphere, in the realm of the Spirit. Before time began and after time would ever end, before anything existed, before we were even loved by Christ, the Father loved the Son. And that, my friends, is the source of such love. If you wonder if such love is possible, don't look at yourself. Don't think, well, can God love me? He can, but that's not what secures it. The fact is that God loved his Son. And if that's at the very essence of who God is, that will never change. That will never go away. That can no more disappear than God himself could ever cease to exist. But here's what's remarkable, friends. Here's what's most remarkable. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, right before he was given over and crucified, he prayed this high priestly prayer. Do you remember how he closes that prayer? In John chapter 17, verse 26, he prays one of the most remarkable prayers in the entire Bible, and he says this: "The love, O Father, the love with which you have loved me, that love that has existed before the foundation of the world, that love that is the very essence of God, the thing that makes God, God, that makes the triune God, the Father's love for his Son, the Son's reciprocal love for his Father through the Spirit, that love," Jesus says, "may it be in them, those who believe in me." May somehow, in a way I can't understand, may that love, which is the very essence of God, which is God himself as the God of love, may that be in his people, and I in them. That's the source of love. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving each other, have so chosen to invite us into that love. This is why Paul can himself pray in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? Why should we know the love of God that surpasses knowledge? That we may be filled with all the goodness of all the fullness of God. What does that mean, to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, I think now we have a picture of what that means. That if God in his essence is love, just as he is in his essence truth and justice and holiness and righteousness, that white hot love of the Father for the Son, as we come to knowledge of that through Christ, we are filled with the fullness of God. That same love. Doesn't mean we become God. Doesn't mean, you know, the Trinity adds new members. It's not looking for new members. But it does mean that in some sense we become like God and are able to love like God. Because for no other reason can Paul say just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 5 of that letter, to be imitators of God. And listen to how he tells us to do so. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, as those who are loved by the Father, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So there we see all three segments of this equation. We see we are to love one another, just like this man and this woman love one another. Just like Christ loved us, there's a second segment. And for what reason did Christ love us? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God was the reason he offered himself for us on the cross. It was ultimately for his desire to give an offering to his beloved Father. Sacrifice, offering to the one that he had loved from before the foundation of the world. So out of that love that the Father had for the Son, Jesus turned around and offered himself to us. And then, and only then, can we, as his children, children of God, have a love like this that we see in the Song of Solomon. All creatures of God are made in his image, and in some sense can exhibit love. But this sort of love that is the very essence of God and has poured out of the Trinity, even to us through Christ's sacrifice, gave himself for us, as Paul says, is possible only for those who are the Lord's. Those who know Christ, those have been born again with that love, that have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the bond of love, as Paul says in Ephesians. So as we consider this love before us in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, and our desire for it is stoked, it is inflamed and impassioned. The ultimate purpose that is the case is so that we can admire Christ, it's so that we can look at him and admire him in his beauty and see the way in which that he is the beloved. He is the one on whom all love has been set. And out of that bounteous excess, the effulgence of his love, he shares it with us. The center of love, as the very essence of who God is that eternal love the Father has for the Son. It is in that love that he chose us. He set his affection on us in him. God has poured that love into Christ and therefore has poured that love into us. Then we as his people can love each other in this way, particularly in a way like no other in marriage. Like I said, if we have the chance, maybe later in the future we'll have time to look more specifically at ways that is the case. But I hope you can see why we had to start here. We had to define what love is. That eternal triune relationship, Father, Son, and the Spirit together in an eternal and more than eternal, beyond time, bond of love. The Lord increases our desire for such love with a book like this. But he more than satisfies that desire through Christ. As he loves Christ, and Christ loves us, and that love flows out of us to those around us. And particularly, especially, those whom he has given us, man and women, as spouse. And that same sort of covenantal love that the Father has for the Son, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for us. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your love. And yes, Lord, we must first thank you for setting your love upon your Son, that the eternal begotten second person of the Trinity has known your love. And as sure as you are God, we can be as sure of your love for us. So with that confidence, may we, Lord, love one another. May we delight in the beauty of love, because we know, Lord, as we do so, ultimately we are delighting in you, our divine lover. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.